Thank you again for the day. We thank you for this opportunity that we can just walk away from the world. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to set aside all of the things that trap us, all the things that lay hold of us and try to drag us away from you. Lord, help us to set those things aside and come into your presence fully today. Lord, we need to hear from you. We know that there is work that you desire to do. Help us to be willing participants in that process. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 23. Paul has traveled hundreds of miles by foot and by sea to get to Jerusalem. And he is finally there. He is in Jerusalem. He's been there for almost 2 weeks, a little less than 2 weeks at this point. He had brought with him a group of men and a large sum of money that they had collected at various churches throughout the Roman Empire. And they were bringing this offering to Jerusalem to give to the church in Jerusalem because things were tough there. There had been a famine years earlier, and of course the church in Jerusalem had been cut off in many ways from the economy and jobs and family, and so things were tough in Jerusalem. And so they bring this significant amount of money to the people, to the church in Jerusalem. The thing that I find interesting is that in this account, in Luke's recording of the events, we get not one mention of gratitude or thankfulness from the church in Jerusalem for this money that was brought. That's amazing to me. Not one peep is said about the money, about this offering that is brought. The church leaders, they gave glory to God for all that Paul had done with the Gentiles. That's really cool, Paul. Yeah, that's good. But they were more excited about what was taking place within the believers in Jerusalem because they were, how did he say it, zealous for the law. They were more interested, more excited about that. And then they put Paul in this situation that got him arrested. And then after he's arrested, they evaporate. You don't hear anything about the church leaders, about the people in the church in Jerusalem. Paul is under arrest, and they vanish. Just like the disciples in Gethsemane, when Jesus was arrested the night before he was crucified, the disciples, man, they split. And we see a very similar kind of thing here. The church vanishes. Paul, he's in trouble, under arrest. But look at what Paul does. Look at how he reacts in this situation. I think this is very instructive for us. It seems that Paul is not bothered by this at all. He's not bothered by the fact that the church has deserted him, that his friends have left him. What he sees is an opportunity. An opportunity to preach to the nation. Certainly there on the Temple Mount, he is in big trouble. The Romans come down and rescue him, and he gets this opportunity to preach to the nation. But there's nothing here that says that Paul was thinking, those jerks, James and those guys, they left me here. They gave me this thing to do, all of these Jewish rituals, the sacrifices and the trip to the barbershop and all of that. If you've been with us, you know what I'm talking about, the haircuts and all that. He's not focused on the offense. He's focused on the opportunity. Do you see that? This is a challenge for us. People do things to us, and we can be easily offended by the things that they do. The challenge for us is not to see the offense, but to see the opportunities that God is opening up in the midst of the offense. And that's what Paul does here. He sees an opportunity and he begins to speak. He begins to preach. And I'm convinced that Paul, he's expecting a miracle. He's expecting revival to break out. I don't think that's a question. Everywhere Paul spoke, he expected people would respond to the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. He is expecting revival to break out there in Jerusalem. 100,000 people are gathered there on the Temple Mount, and he wants revival. And I'll take it a step further. It's my opinion, you can have your own, but I believe that Paul was expecting the return of Jesus Christ on that day. That he was expecting that revival would take place there, that they would see, you know, Pentecost, the sequel. Pentecost 2 would happen again. The Holy Spirit would come and Jesus himself would come and establish the kingdom. This is pretty big stuff. You know, all of this, I believe, is on Paul's mind as he's speaking here. But what happens? It's not revival. It's not the return of Christ. But riot. Riots break out. Man. Paul expected broken hearts, but instead he got hearts that were filled with rebellion, filled with stubborn unbelief. The next day he goes before the Sanhedrin, and maybe he's hoping, okay, something may happen here, but there he gets rejection again. He gets violence. They come and they want to hit him in the face. He's rescued by the Romans a second time. And I think in Paul's heart, and I'm trying to paint a picture here for you to see what's going on in his life. I think in a very real sense, Paul at this point is thinking, fail. Absolute failure. I brought money to minister to the church in Jerusalem, and they kind of went, yeah, that's okay. But look at what we're doing. He speaks to the nation. And they reject him. He speaks to the leaders, and they rebuff him. Fail, fail, fail. I really think that's where Paul is right now. Everything that he had tried had failed. Can you relate to this at all? Has this ever happened to you? Oh my goodness. He sees failure at every turn. Now, I've painted a kind of depressing picture of where Paul is. I understand that. And I think it's an accurate picture. But I want you to see what happens next. I've taken the time to lay that out for you because of what happens in verse 11. I want you to see this because Jesus comes and meets with him. Verse 11, it says, the following night, so an entire day goes by, the following night, and nighttime is when the enemy comes in. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, have courage. For as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Jesus says this. He says to Paul, take courage. Why? Because Paul's discouraged. He's bummed out. He is at a very low point here. His expectations were extremely high. Revival, the return of Christ, if I'm correct in this. Really big stuff. And it all blew up in his face. In a day and a half, there are three riots. He is there under the protection of the Roman guard, the pagan idolaters that are there ruling over the nation of Israel. Failure. The Jews want to kill him. His friends, they've deserted him. And now here he is alone with his thoughts for an entire day. But he's not alone. He's not alone. Jesus is there with him. What was he thinking? I mean, what would you be thinking if you were in a situation like this? Would you be thinking, should have listened to Agabus? Guy's a great prophet. I mean, he's been right every time. He was right about the famine. You know, he said that bad things were going to happen in Jerusalem. I should have listened to him. Then there was Philip and his four daughters, you know, prophecy and surround sound, the girls there telling Paul, man, it's going to be bad. You'd better not go. Don't go. Don't go. But did I listen? No, no, not me. I'm too stubborn. I'm too thick-headed. I'm not scared by this. I got to go to Jerusalem. What was I thinking? Paul's having a hard time here. I really think that he is struggling with some things, wanting to know, what did he do wrong? I never should have said Gentile. That was it. But he's thinking to himself, if I hadn't said that one word, second guessing, wondering, what? Oh, Lord, why did I say that? He's bummed. You got to understand, he waited for almost 30 years for this opportunity, and it blew up in him, blew up in his face. Three riots. And he was doing his best. It wasn't like he was intentionally setting out to fail. He was doing his best, and it all came apart. I'm just sure that Paul is wrestling with things in this night as Jesus comes and meets with him. And Jesus meets with him to encourage him. He says, have courage, Paul. But Jesus doesn't say to him, oh, cheer up, Paul. It was only three riots. Could have been worse. Well, no, I can't really think how, but I'm sure maybe it could have been worse, you know, but just cheer up. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, don't worry, be happy. He comes to Paul, and what he says is, take courage. You know, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus has just come back from the Gadarenes, where he dealt with a man who was possessed of demons, and he cast those demons out, and they went into the pigs, and you probably know that story. But after that, he heads back to Capernaum, and as his boat hits the shore, and he gets off the boat and is walking into the city, these people bring this guy who was lame to Jesus. And Jesus does an interesting thing here because he turns to the man and he says, it's one word in the Greek language. He says, take courage because your sins are forgiven. But he hasn't healed the guy yet. The guy is still lame. He's lying there lame. His friends are standing there, the ones who carried him. And Jesus has said, take courage, your sins are forgiven you. But he's still lame. Jesus at that point is trying to clarify the message that he came to bring. He says, take courage. He says, I want you to look beyond your present physical condition. I want you to look beyond the fact that, yes, you are still lame and I have not healed you. Now, he goes on to heal the man after this. But he is telling the guy to look beyond to see something that is far more important. He says, take courage because your sins have been forgiven you. The Pharisees who were there at that time, they began to whisper among themselves and think to themselves, who is this guy? Who is this guy that says that he can forgive sin? Only God can do that. And it says that Jesus knew what they were thinking, which means he knows what you're thinking and me. He knows what's in our head. We know what's in our heart. But it says Jesus knew what they were thinking and said, so guys, why are you thinking such evil things? Which is easier to do? To heal a man of his physical infirmity or to forgive sins? Now, the answer to the question is the easy part is healing him physically. I mean, doctors can do that. We have medical staff that can heal some things, many things today. But only God can forgive sin. And Jesus says to them, so that you know that I have the ability to forgive sin, he heals the man. Guys, the message that Jesus came to bring is the forgiveness of sin. It is not to make this life comfortable. It's not to make us feel better in this life. It is to forgive us of our sin. That's the great message. He tells that man, take courage, your sins are forgiven. He says that to Paul here, take courage. Take courage, Paul. I want you to look beyond the physical. I want you to look beyond what seems like failure to you. The fact that everybody that you've talked to has rejected you and riots have come up because of you. I want you to look beyond what looks like failure here and see that you have been faithful and that I see you as a success. Look beyond this, Paul. Take courage. And then Jesus says, I'm not done with you. I'm not finished with you. You see everything as a failure, but I see it as a success. And I'm not done with you. I'm getting ready to send you to Rome. I bet Paul is probably thinking, oh, awesome. God's sending me to Rome. It's going to be first class, Lufthansa, you know, great time, the real China plates. Anybody, you ever flown first class? I've gotten a couple of opportunities to get upgraded to first class a couple of times. That's an awesome way to go. You get real plates, real silverware. You get these seats that stretch out into almost a bed. I mean, it's wonderful. Paul's probably thinking, God's sending me. This has only got to be good. We're going to see in the coming chapters that Paul goes in chains through a shipwreck by a snake bite. Not exactly the Lufthansa first class flight that he was hoping for. He's probably thinking to himself, Lord, I'll make my own reservations next time. Thanks anyway, but, you know. Verse 12. We're going to get through this last part of the chapter because this is a story and it goes kind of quickly. Verse 12. It says, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse, neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Boy, these guys are going to get real hungry. They take this vow that they're going to kill God's man. God is the one who is protecting Paul and looking out over him. And, you know, and knowing what I know about guys, we love to eat. And so these guys, I'm sure, are quickly trying to move to set things up to get Paul killed so that they can, you know, fulfill their vow. And you know, they're thinking, you know, my wife's got her favorite pot roast at home for dinner tonight. You know, let's get this guy dead so that I can finish my vow because I don't want to miss the meal that's ahead of me. And there were more than 40 who had formed this plot. And these men went to the chief priest and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn curse that we won't eat anything until we have killed Paul. And so now, along with the Sanhedrin, make a request to the commander that he bring him down to you as if you were going to investigate his case more thoroughly. However, before he gets here, we are ready to kill him. So this group of guys, they come up with this plan, a way to get rid of Paul, a way to kill Paul. And they involve the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day, in their plan. They say, you know, you tell the commander that you've got some more questions of Paul and ask that Paul be sent down to you so that you can ask the questions, but don't worry, he won't ever get there because we're going to lie in ambush on the way. We're going to attack him and kill him and we'll be done with this guy. But look at how the Lord handles this. Verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister, hearing about their ambush, came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. Now, you know, we know very little, almost next to nothing, about Paul's family, about his family relations. Most scholars believe that Paul was married because you had to be married to be a part of the Sanhedrin, and it's fairly clear that he was in his younger life, before he converted to Christianity, that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. The rabbis teach, and they say, that a man cannot understand mercy unless he is married. Now you can do with that whatever you want. That's up to you. But that's what the rabbi said. You know, you can't understand mercy, guys, unless you're married. And so you had to be married in order to be a part of the Sanhedrin. So we believe Paul was married, but we know nothing about his wife. We don't know if he had kids or not. We don't know anything about his parents. We don't know anything about any of his siblings except for this one woman and her son. So she was obviously married. She had at least one child. And we don't know how this kid found out. Somewhere, somehow, he overheard a conversation. You know, somebody was kind of whispering, and you know, when somebody's whispering, that's when your ears really perk up, because you know it's something secret and you know it's something you're not supposed to know, and so that's when you really want to know what's being said. You know, a secret, somebody said, is something that you only tell one person at a time. And so there's some conversation that's happening someplace, some rumor mill that's spreading, and this little boy overhears some conversation someplace, and he hears about this plot to take his uncle's life. And so he goes to warn his uncle Paul. Somebody said that because of this, because his nephew came and told him about the plot, that he was relatively safe. Think about that. You'll get that on the way home. Relatively safe. You gotta work with me a little. Come on. Remember grace. Grace. You need to be gracious. Verse 17. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander, because he has something to report to him." And so he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "The prisoner, Paul, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." And then the commander took him by the hand and led him aside to inquire privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" Now, isn't this interesting? It's the way that he handles this. I mean, God could have parted the clouds and stuck his face through and yelled at the 40 guys who were going to kill Paul and tell them, you know, "Leave Paul alone," and, you know, just freaked them all out, scared them to death. He could have done that. But instead he uses a young boy and a rumor mill to accomplish his will. Isn't this interesting? You know, God works in the natural in just the same way as he works in the supernatural. You know, I think sometimes we miss out on the working of God's hand in just natural, everyday events that take place, because we're so busy looking for handwriting in the sky. You know, we want something dramatic, something big. And we're looking, you know, for some big thing that God is going to do, and all the while there's a child pulling on our pants leg that has the message. Just in the very simple, the very natural things of life, God works and he moves in those. And I think it's telling that this Roman commander takes the time to listen to this boy, because he is being sent from Paul. I think it demonstrates a great respect that this commander had for Paul. He'd seen Paul in some incredibly pressure-packed situations, and he'd seen the way that Paul responded. I think he has a tremendous respect for him, and I think in some ways he may be even under conviction. Conviction of the Holy Spirit. He sees something in Paul that he cannot quantify. That doesn't make sense in his Roman mind. He just doesn't get it. How does this guy, Paul, respond in love to men who are wanting to murder him? How is that possible? There are all kinds of questions, I think, going through this Roman commander's mind. And, you know, I won't be surprised at all if we see him in heaven someday. I just think that there is a spiritual thing, a battle going on in this guy's mind, in his heart. Verse 20, it says, "The Jews," he said, and this is the boy talking to the commander, have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the Sanhedrin tomorrow as they were going to hold a somewhat more careful inquiry about him. Don't let them persuade you, because there are more than 40 of them arranging to ambush him. Men who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or to drink until they kill him. And now they are ready, waiting for a commitment from you. So he tells the commander what he had told Paul, what he had heard about this plot to kill Paul. And so the commander dismissed the young man and instructed him, "Don't tell anyone that you have informed me about this." And he summoned two of his centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Also provide mounts so that they can put Paul on them and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." Paul starts off going first class. He does. He is on his way to Rome. He doesn't understand this yet. He doesn't know this yet, but he is. These are the first steps that will take him eventually to Rome. And he's going first class. Armed guards, stretch limo of that day. He was on a horseback, you know, but he didn't have to walk. He's going first class. Verse 25 through the end of the chapter is a letter. I'm going to read through this quickly. It's the letter from the Roman commander, and we're given his name here, Claudius Lysias. So if you see him in heaven, you'll be able to know his name. You can say, "Hey, Claudius," and not, "Hey, aren't you that guy?" You know, because you've read the book here, you know what his name is. Verse 25, he wrote a letter of this kind, "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. When this man had been seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, I arrived with my troops and rescued him because I had learned that he was a Roman citizen." Now, Claudius is kind of stretching the truth a little bit here because, you know, at first he didn't know that Paul was a Roman citizen. What did he say to him at the beginning of their conversation? He said to Paul, "I thought you were an Egyptian." He had no idea who Paul was. So he's spinning this a little bit to try to keep himself out of trouble because, you know, arresting a Roman citizen without any reason was problematic for him. So he's still in the world here. And wanting to know the charges they were accusing him of, I brought him down before their Sanhedrin. And I found out that the customs or the accusations were about disputed matters in their law, and that there was no charge merited death or chains. And when I was informed that there was a plot against the man, I sent him to you right away. I also ordered his accusers to state their case against him in your presence. Therefore, the soldiers took Paul during the night and brought him to Antipatris. That was a city that was like halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea, as they were ordered. I wonder what the 40 guys who had taken the vow not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul, I wonder what they're thinking at this point. You know, life is not going to get easy for them. They took an oath. They're getting hungry, like some of you. You know, it's getting close to lunchtime. You can relate to this. I wonder if they started blaming each other. You know, whose idea was this anyway? Who's the idiot that came up with this idea? You know, you got to know those things are going on. I mean, they're getting cranky. They haven't eaten. They're you know, this is not good. And the next day they returned to the barracks, allowing the cavalry to go on with him. And when these men entered Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And after he read it, he asked what province he was from. And so when he learned that Paul was from Sicilia, he said, "I will give you a hearing whenever your accusers get here too." And he ordered that he be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Paul goes first class to Caesarea, and once he gets there, he gets to live in a palace. This is awesome. What a great deal. Paul's on his way to Rome. He doesn't know it yet. He's going to spend 2 years in Caesarea. 2 years? What? Jesus just got through telling him he was on his way to Rome. And he's going to spend 2 years in Caesarea. You know, God's timing doesn't always match with what we think it ought to be. You see, there are people in Caesarea who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. There are people in the halls of government that will never hear it any other way. And Paul is going to be there for 2 years, ministering to those who are in charge and everybody beneath, telling them about Christ, telling them about the good news. So Paul, he waits for 2 years. We'll move on next week into chapter 24 and we'll see the things that take place over that two-year period as Paul spends this time in Caesarea. But you know, in Jerusalem, Paul felt like a failure, I am sure. He felt like that he had failed God. But Jesus is not disappointed with Paul. He's not disappointed with him at all. He is pleased with him. We see that in the language and in the way that he instructs Paul. He says, Paul, I'm sending you to Rome so that you can testify there in the exact same way that you testified in Jerusalem. The testimony in Jerusalem looked like, to Paul, and I'm sure to many others, like a complete failure, but Jesus said, no. You've done exactly what I've asked you to do. You've done exactly what I've set before you. And now I'm sending you to Rome to do the same thing. What this tells me is that Jesus measures things very differently than the way we measure them. Jesus doesn't measure your life and my life in numbers. You know, years ago when I was growing up, I heard people in the church that I attended, you know, talking about, you know, measuring success by the nickels and the noses. You know, they would the amount of money and the amount of people that you got in, that was the way that things were measured. Nickels and noses. Oh, that's just always stuck with me. I don't know why, but Jesus measures things completely different. He doesn't measure the way that we measure. His measuring stick is faithfulness. And Jesus says to Paul, man, you were faithful. You stood for me in front of a crowd of 100,000 and you proclaimed the truth. You were faithful in that. That's what we are called to. We are called to faithfulness in the face of whatever comes. If you're dealing with disappointment, if you're dealing with failure, you need to understand that Jesus measures things differently. Or maybe you're disappointed with God. You see, that's the other side of the coin. You know, we can jump into things and try things and they fail and we think, oh man, what a knucklehead I am. I made such a mess of this. But the other side of the coin is we can move into things and they don't work out and we can say to ourselves, well, doggone it, I did my part. God didn't show up. What's wrong? I'm now disappointed in God because I did everything I was supposed to and God didn't show up. And some people experience that kind of disappointment in God. They experience that when they don't get their way. You know, if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you've probably experienced this. As a new believer, we come to faith, and God at that point seems like the big Santa Claus, you know, the genie in the bottle. And I got God on my side. He's going to give me everything I want. And we rub the bottle and expect God to come out, and we give him our shopping list and say, okay, Lord, here's what I want. You get busy, make it happen, let me know when you're done. And Jesus just, he looks at us and he takes our list and he smiles and he says, isn't that nice? And then he crumples it up and he throws it in the trash. And you know, and we go, whoa, wait, that's my list. You can't throw away my list. You need to get busy on this. And disappointment comes as a result of that. But then we grow out of that and we learn. We learn how to pray. You know, we learn the right things to pray for, that it's not just all about me and what I want and what I want to get out of life. But we begin to pray for others, and we pray for good things. We pray for repentance, and we pray for revival. And we pray for our friends and our family members that they would come to faith in Christ. And we pray diligently, and Lord, make these things happen. Bring these things about. And we pray for an entire day, and it doesn't happen. Or an entire week, and it doesn't happen, and we get disappointed in God. You know, God's timeline is not ours. Even when we are praying for good things and righteous things, God has a plan. And he is sovereign. And he is working things out. And he will work things out according to his timeline, not ours. We'll finish or continue the study next week. I'm going to have Dee come up and close us with a final song today. But God is sovereign. And he is omnipotent. He sees all things, he knows all things, and he is working out a plan, guys, that is going to work to our benefit. You know, Paul, when he was in that prison cell, I think was fearful in some ways. Fearful that he had failed God. He wasn't fearful that God was going to cast him out, that he had somehow lost his salvation and this was it. He was, you know, God was cutting him off. It wasn't that kind of fear. It was just a fear that he had disappointed the Lord. But you know, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, there is a different kind of fear that people who aren't walking with the Lord experience. A different kind of fear that is going on in their hearts. It's a fear of the unknown. It's a fear of the future. It's a fear of death. Because there are issues in their life, issues in maybe your life, issues of sin, the consequences of sin, guilt for those things. I want you to know today that if the Lord is speaking to you, if he is dealing with those issues, the issues of sin in your own life, and that there is a guiltiness within you that you cannot run away from, you need to know that Jesus Christ will take that away from you. That when he died on the cross, when he shed his blood, he paid the price for all of your sin. And even more, all of my sin. It's probably more than your sin, but he paid the price for it all. And you can know peace. You can know freedom. You can know him today. But you got to make a choice. You got to make a decision. You got to come to him. You got to submit your life. You got to submit your heart to him. It's your choice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day, for this just the beautiful weather. We love this time of year, Lord, as I do. As things begin to change. And Lord, we see you moving all around us. Father, deal with us in this place today. Those who are struggling with just life not working out the way that they thought, or things not working out the way that they had planned. Lord, let them know of your great love for them. And Lord, if there is anyone here today who does not know you, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.